All right, let's pray, and we'll get into this. Lord, thank you for just even this morning, already the blessed time when we get, as your people, get to get together and sing your praises. Lord, part of why you created us was to glorify you in your name, and part of the glory that we bring to you is through song, through this thing that we call worship. Comes from the word worth-ship, because you alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of the glory we can bring. Now, Lord, as we look this morning at, take one more Sunday, do a little rabbit trail, we talk about understanding this morning this concept of God, your justified wrath. Lord, I know for many people the thought of even God's wrath seems like an oxymoron in some ways. It doesn't seem like a good, loving, such a kind, benevolent God could also be a God of wrath. So, Lord, but you have revealed yourself in Scripture in no uncertain terms. So, God, our job is to worship you, not just for when we understand you, but to worship you, that's the true test, is to worship you when we don't. And Lord, help us this morning to wrap our minds around this concept. And as we see it in Scripture, Lord, help us to actually love you more because of it. We pray in your name. Amen. Look, I've been a pastor for over 25 years, which I know I look 30. So I get that you may be, that's the thing, like, you know, being a pastor, it ages you. I'm actually only 30, so. But I have been a pastor for over 25 years. And if I'm honest, as a pastor, and I do want to be honest, there are times in Scripture where we come across things and you're like, I mean, if you're actually paying attention to what you're reading, I'll be the first to admit, there'll be times I read my Bible and then I'm like, okay, I really have not been paying attention the last 15 verses or maybe the last chapter. What did I just read? But if you're really paying attention to what you read and what we've covered going through Acts, there are times the Scripture just kind of, I know we read through it, but we're just kind of like, whoa, God, you know, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I'm not tracking with what you did there. And I would say recently we covered one of those times when Pastor Matt preached through the beginning of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. So if you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1, we have this story in Scripture, which is there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our good, for God's glory. It says, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. And if you remember for context, this is on the heel, this is right after Barnabas has given this gift to the church and everyone says, we're going to call you encourager because you've blessed us so much. Man, we really love you. And I think that they saw this and in their heart they desired that, like a lot of human hearts do. So it says that he and his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, they kept back some for themselves, part of the proceeds. That's not a sin, by the way. You could sell something, and you can certainly give some to the church, praise the Lord. You don't have to give it all to the church, nor did they. They didn't do anything wrong by selling property and giving a portion of the proceeds. That's not the sin here. But they kept back some for themselves, and they brought only a part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and what they had obviously done is said, we're giving everything we got from this property to the church. They lied. But Peter says, through the Holy Spirit, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? While it remained unsold, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He's like, why are you lying about this? Why are you trying to elevate yourself? Why is it that you have not contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And then they have in what's the strangest youth activity in the history of the church. It says the young men, so Pastor Jason called the youth group and said, hey guys, come on down and bring your shovels. I mean, it's, you know, this had to be such a strange thing. The young men rose up and they wrapped him up, they carried him out back, and they buried him. If you're wondering what those green spots are on the field back, don't ask. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. But remember, it says in the beginning, she's in on the whole thing. And Peter said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes." And Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband, they're at the door, and they will carry you out." And she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came upon the whole church. And we see this, but I don't know, but I read this, I'm like, man, if the litmus test for being struck dead is lying, I have no idea why I'm still standing here. There's a number of places in Scripture where I would respectfully say, like, well, you know, God and I don't agree, but that's not my place, is it? And we see here, and thankfully, this is a one-off, right? You understand that. This is a one-off. We don't see this type of reaction or wrath in much of Scripture. But it is here, and it is here for a reason, and it is explained in the text, and that's not the point of this morning. But it is important that we wrap our minds around that, because if we don't have a comfortable understanding of God's righteous, holy, just, perfect, and I would even say reasonable wrath, we can really inadvertently bring damage and harm to God's name. This is really important. Let me give you an example of why it's important for us to wrap our minds around this. Can you go ahead and play that clip, please? And I would have one word to say to that. No. I would kindly, lovingly, but strongly say we do not unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. We arrive at a conclusion where basically, and this is very much in vogue. I don't know if you realize this. Maybe you're not aware, but there are a lot of churches that refuse to teach from the Old Testament. When I was over in Bend, Oregon, at that time one of the largest churches there, we had some friends on staff, and they told the entire staff, you are forbidden to teach in any level from the Old Testament, because we just don't like that angry, vengeful, wrathful God of the Old Testament. So this is a real, we'll call it what it is, it's a threat to the church, to God's people, that we would somehow take the Old Testament and say, you know what, let's just cut that out, put that in a box, and let's only focus on the New Testament. That's problematic, friends, for several reasons. For several reasons. But we get to a place like that when we don't understand God's wrath. Look, I have a statement I want you to write down. I hope you've got your journals this morning. It's this. The new, regarding the New Testament, the new is in the old concealed. It's there. And we see glimpses, we see pictures, we see types there. The new is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament, it is in the new revealed. Every time Jesus got up and he preached from Torah, what did he preach? The Old Testament. Paul, Peter, all the New Testament writers, they talk about the Old Testament. And again, this morning's not about the Old Testament, but we've arrived at this place within the church and a lot of Christians' lives where it's like, well, I don't like what God did, so we'll just cut that out. And that's not right. I'll be honest with you. How many of you are familiar? There's an Aesop's fable. There's an old man, his son, and they have a donkey. And they're going to go into town to shop. And the old man and his son, they're walking alongside the donkey. And somebody walks by and says, "What are you guys doing? Why isn't somebody riding that donkey? He calls them. He says, "You fools, why doesn't somebody ride the donkey?" So the father, he hops up on the donkey. So the father's riding the donkey, the son's walking next to the donkey, and they continue on their journey, and they pass a couple of other people, and they say, "Oh, what a horrible guy. He rides the donkey while his poor kid, the young person, the child has to walk. How unfair is that? What a mean person that is." So the guy says, okay, so he hops off the donkey, and he grabs the kid, the child, and he puts the child up on the donkey. And they continue to walk down, and it's not much further that somebody else walks by and says, "Oh, how awful is that? That young child would disrespect his elder by riding the donkey and making the elder walk." So he thinks, you know what? I know how to solve this. Let's both ride the donkey. So they both get on the donkey, and they go a short journey further. And the next person that comes along and says, I can't believe the nerve of you two to overburden that poor donkey like that. How dare you do that to the donkey? And if you're tracking with me, I feel that that's a lot of times what we do when it comes to people's criticism of God and his prerogative to have his justified wrath. People get really mad a lot of times when God doesn't do something. And then when God does do something, they go, well, I don't like what he did. And then it's really interesting. It's kind of a circular argument in a lot of ways, because we have to understand, again, this idea of God's right to have his justice, his righteous, his holy, perfect wrath. I have two ideas here, two thoughts for setting up the context for this. And the first thought is we have to understand God's wrath as revealed in all of Scripture. Genesis through Revelation, you find God's wrath in Genesis, and you find God's wrath in Revelation, and in between. But the important thing is it's the balance of all of Scripture, all of it. Right? In my time as a pastor, I see Christians and I see churches that easily drift into one of two ditches. And the reason we have this inclination to drift to one ditch or the other is because we all have a natural bent. Every one of us has a natural bent either towards truth and justice, or we have a bent towards love and grace. If I was to grab coffee and spend 5 minutes with you, I'd probably have an idea of your natural bent. We all have a proclivity to want to lean quickly to one side. But biblically, we look for that stream, we look for that road down the middle. We try to stand on those things. And what happens is we have a bent, so we therefore, that's our lens that we look through at Scripture, and if that's our lens, then we only see one part of the story. It's like there are people who focus so strongly and exclusively on doctrine and truth, so intensely, they forget God's heart. They forget his patience. They forget his love for people. The Bible speaks about these people that have heads full of knowledge. But they lead to a corrective verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go ahead, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing in correction. He goes, now concerning this idea, this problem in the church, they had issues like all churches do, concerning food offered unto idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge, that kind of knowledge he's talking about, it puffs up. It makes the person feel smug, smarter, better, superior, whatever. He says, but true love builds up. And what Paul is saying to this church, he said, look, guys, regarding this question about food that's been offered to idols, because in the early church, there was this food that was being, they'd get the meat, they'd put it on the altar, the meat stayed, and then they, since it was still there, they'd sell it in the meat market, in the bargain, you know, in the quick sale, the clearance part. So people would be like, hey, filet mignon at $2.99 a pound, I'm in. And they would take that and they'd cook it. And then they're like, hey, you know, I got this meat and it's such a great deal. Well, how'd you get it? Oh, well, it was at the meat market. It was on sale. Well, what was it on sale? Well, it was offered to the idols. And people, well, I don't want to eat that. And so there was this issue in the church, and he addresses that. And a lot of people were coming at it from a very prideful position. So we have the one off balance. We have the one issue, the one ditch of only focusing on these things and forgetting about God's heart. But then we have the other side, which is Christians and churches that focus so intensely on wanting people to feel loved that they minimize or they ignore God's truth, God's holiness. And since God is holy and righteous and good and just, they minimize or ignore his wrath. In a church that doesn't balance God's wrath with mercy, grace, and love, or doesn't balance God's mercy, grace, and love with his wrath, doesn't teach the whole counsel of Scripture. That's why we teach verse by verse. That's why we go chapter by chapter. It makes us address these hard things. Because if we just skip around and ignore these things, then when people out in the world pick and choose parts of Scripture to throw back at us, well, we've never equipped you on how to deal with those. Because all of Scripture is understandable in light of God's revelation. So we want to teach the whole counsel. It's like I know a lot of people who watch a lot of online content regarding teaching. And the funny thing is whatever you watch online as soon as you finish it up, what does it bring the next? It says, here's the next video to watch. And it's always the same thing you're already watching because it wants to keep you hooked. It's like, oh, here's the next video you got to see. And what happens is it creates a very unbalanced, unbiblical viewpoint because it doesn't counter in the whole counsel of God. They become single factor issues regarding who God is. Look, I don't want to be a church that only teaches part of who God says about himself. We want to honestly preach God's truth, God's justice, God's wrath, but we also want to preach his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love. And those things are not, as I'll talk about here, they're not mutually exclusive of each other. The second thought for context is, and this is a little bit review from last week, it's this: God owes us no apology or explanation for who he is, what he does, and how he does it. God owes us no apology for that. That came from last week regarding the fact of evil. Why does God allow evil to exist and so much of it in the world? And I made a statement last week again regarding God's goodness. I said last week, most people don't struggle with God's godness. They realize that there is something beyond the pale of what we see, and something did not come from nothing. So there has to be something. A lot of people accept that. What they struggle with is God's goodness. And so that also comes into play when it comes to God's wrath. How is a good God also a God of wrath? And again, third statement last week that applies to this. For any evil, or I would say for understanding God's wrath, when it comes to God's wrath, he has a justifiable and sufficient reason for it. It's very important. So what's funny about Scripture is for all the people who try to get God off the hook about what he says about himself, God's happy to leave himself there. A lot of the material today, and I meant to bring the books in, but there's an author, his name is Paul Copan. There's three books, depending on where you're at, regarding understanding God in the Old Testament, some of these wrathful things, these things that are hard to understand. I highly recommend an author, his name is Paul Copan. Actually, I've been talking to this author. He's going to come next fall and help us with an apologetics conference that we're going to do. But he's written kind of an entry-level book called When God Goes to Starbucks. If you are new to the world of apologetics and equipping and understanding why God is who he is, it's a good place to start, When God Goes to Starbucks. Then he wrote a book a few years ago called Is God a Vindictive Bully? This is only a couple years old. He deals with especially the Old Testament critiques of who God is. A lot of the content I have this morning comes from that. His original book on understanding who God was is God a Moral Monster? That book has been in publication for a little over 10 years. It's a great book in helping us understand the wrath of God. So how would we define, this is important, like last week, just like we had to define evil, we have to define terms. How would we define God's wrath biblically? God's wrath, in perfect harmony with all of his divine attributes, it's the holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve condemnation. Okay? God's wrath, it's in perfect harmony with all of his attributes. It is the action of, and I have their holy action, of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve it. That's as revealed in Scripture. And we see this through the flood. We see this through Sodom. We see this through the promised land conquests. There's a story in 2 Samuel 6 where the Ark of the Covenant has been taken to the Philistines, and they've recaptured it, and they're bringing it back, and it starts to fall off the cart, and this guy named Uzzah, he reaches out to keep the Ark from falling off, and when he touches the Ark, what happens? He dies instantly. And you read that, and you're like, he was doing a noble thing. He was trying to keep the Ark from falling off the cart, and you know, so it wouldn't hit the ground and crack or break or whatever. But God had clearly and plainly told them, don't touch the Ark. They had very specific instructions. But you read that, you're like, man, could you not, you know, maybe his hand could have fallen off, or you know, is there somewhere in between here? We see this in the New Testament, Jesus in the temple a couple of times. We just read this in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. The book of Revelation, the whole idea and concept of hell itself. right? So we certainly cannot deny God's wrath as it exists in the Bible, but what happens is it leads to criticism. And I want to address briefly here the two types of criticism we get. There's criticism from within, there's internal criticism, and there's criticism from without. There's external criticism. Let's talk about first, well, let me say this. Here's an important verse. I would encourage you to even write this verse down and memorize it because this helps us stay out of the ditches. One of the clearest verses that we need to understand is Romans 11:22. It says, therefore, it says to consider two important things here, church, God's kindness and severity. I realize that those things seem like they are polar opposites, that they could not be reconciled. But with God and his divine attributes, they both exist, and they both exist rightly. So consider God's kindness, because that does exist, but consider his severity. There's severity or wrath towards those who are fallen, those who are dead in their sins, but God's kindness towards you. And he talks about being truly in that kindness. But I want you to see there that it's so clear that for both the external and the internal critic, the critic from within and without, the Bible speaks that there's another part to what you're seeing. Because when we look at the external critic, from the critic outside of the church, outside of the Bible, we need to emphasize, because what they do is they focus on God's wrath without the balance of God's love and mercy. And that's where, like, you know, you had that taught in a lot of universities. This somebody will get up and they'll cherry pick verses about God's wrath, almost always out of their context. I'm going to give you some examples of that here in a minute. But to the critic on the outside that loves to talk about only God's wrath, we say, oh, God is far more loving, kind, patient, and merciful than you could ever know. We have verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. And it goes on to talk, and that's a verse speaking of how he has saved us. Most of the world, we still, you go to a football game, guy in the end zone, he's got a poster, John 3:16. You see that everywhere. A lot of non-believers know that verse, but they don't know that verse. For God so loved the world. Why is the word so there? Because it's so, his love is so great, the only word that could, adjective that could properly describe God's love is he so loved the world. He so loved the world. It's such a great love. And what happens, like I said a minute ago, is they misunderstand, they misrepresent, they mischaracterize the God of the Old Testament. So much of the language, and one of their favorite things is to point out there is things in the law and also things regarding the Old Testament, the Promised Land conquests. Because there's a lot of things there. People say, God is genocidal. How many of you have heard that? God's genocidal. He's a megalomaniacal, you know, he's a narcissist, he's all these things. But what's interesting is when you really read all of what's there, a lot of times the picture that's painted is inaccurate. Let me give you just a couple of brief examples. In Joshua, Joshua records a lot of these Canaan land conquests. In Joshua 10:20, look what it says. It says, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were what? Wiped out. It says right there, just God killed everybody. Well, let's keep reading. That's my encouragement to you in all things scriptural. Keep reading. So let's read the whole verse, okay? Joshua 10:20. So when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the, say it together, church, and when the remnant, what's a remnant? It's a significant number of leftover people who were. So in other words, it starts to say they were wiped out, but then it says there was a remnant. This is not the Bible contradicting itself. What this simply is, this is what we would call, you know, ancient trash talk. In a lot of ways. I got a text last night. Hey, did you see that Gonzaga destroyed Arizona? There's about, if some of you are like, what happened? There's a basketball tournament going on right now. You may know that or not. But last night, Gonzaga, they beat Arizona by, they were beating them by 25 points in the second half. And someone texted me saying, they destroyed Arizona. Did they destroy them? No. But we use that language all the time. And that language is used very much to speak of the might of some, especially in a military context. So we see here this example of they'll stop at the middle of verse 20, but they don't read the rest of it. Let me give you two more examples. In Joshua 10:33, then Horam, king of Gezer, they're an old country, came up. I'll let that sink in. Thank you. It's 9. It takes a little more time. I get it. So, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Now, if we go over to Judges. So none remaining, right? Well, look at Judges 1:29. And Ephraim, this is later. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So what's happened? There's still people there. In other words, yes, they did soundly defeat them militarily, but you understand this, there's still people there. Joshua 11:11. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, the city, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Okay, so apparently, you know, again, this, here's this just mass genocide. He wiped them all out. Judges 4, verse 3. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. He had 900 chariots of iron. And he's speaking there about the people who were still in Judges 4, 3. In this country. There's a remnant there. Look, here's what we know. God showed kindness and patience at this time to horrible cultures and civilizations. People love to look what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah and all these things. If you know what Sodom and Gomorrah did, what they represented, how they killed and sacrificed children, and I mean, it was awful. And remember, God told Abraham, Abraham, if you can find 10 righteous people in that nation, I will spare it. When God said that he was going to wipe out the Canaanites, he gave them 500 years before the conquests happened. God is very kind and very patient and very merciful and very gracious. And I am just literally dipping my toe in the waters of the abundance that's out there of these things. But I want to just whet your appetite to understand, don't be ashamed of the God of the Old Testament. He's our God. He's good. He is just like the New Testament God. There's no Old Testament and New Testament God, friends. They're the same in one. So to the internal critic, and this gets a little harder because we see those on the outside who don't know God, I get that. But then when we have the critic from within, those who say, well, anytime God's wrath is mentioned, it's actually the error of the human author misrepresenting who God is. That there's a lot of popular ideas regarding how we can reconcile God's wrath with his love, and one of those ways is to say, well, the Bible's just wrong on these things. That's an internal thing. But we have verses like Romans 1:18, I have it on the screen, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what? Suppress the truth. Because God is fair. So the internal critic, we say, look, God's wrath exists. Yes, God, from a human perspective, may be called severe and harsh. But that's God. That's because you're not God. And you're seeing God through your understanding. So of course, if you look at God from your own understanding, it's not going to lead you to a good place. So, you know, there's a quote from a pastor, and this is almost going back now 80 years ago, and he saw this kind of movement in the church to, in a lot of ways, deconstruct from who God is and completely revealed in Scripture. And he made this quote. He said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. In other words, when you pull everything out, that's what the end result is. So to stress either divine kindness or divine sincerity or severity at the expense of the other results in a distorted moral picture of who God is. So to summarize this kind of idea, look, we have to understand God's wrath is an expression of his holiness. God's wrath is an expression of his justice. God's wrath is an expression of his love. I want to give you always something practical. So here, I want to give you five keys to understanding God's wrath. I want you to write these down if you can before you leave this morning. All right, five keys. Number one, God's wrath is just because he is just. God must have wrath because God is perfectly holy and just. Okay, Romans 2:5, and I'm going to read these, and you can write the references down, look them on YouTube later, but Romans 2:5, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. J.I. Packer summarized this. He said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. And I'd say that's part of our biggest misunderstanding, friends, is I've had wrath. I've had anger. It has often not been just. It has not been holy. So if I try to interpret God's wrath like it's somehow the equivalent of my wrath, of course that doesn't make sense. Because my wrath is often not just, but his is. I am a sinner, and when I get mad at another sinner, yeah, it's like, you hypocrite, and you're not wrong. But we see with this Packer quote, it is right. God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God's wrath is just because he is just. Now look, here's the second thing we need to understand. God's wrath, it is to be feared because he is holy. Right, Romans 3:23, there is none righteous, no, not one. God's wrath is to be feared because we are justly condemned sinners apart from Jesus. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's wrath is to be feared because he is powerful enough to do what he says and what he promises. And God's wrath is to be feared because God promises eternal punishment apart from Christ. So, God's wrath is to be feared because he is holy. The third thing I want to give you. God's wrath is his love in action because of sin. Can't God just turn a blind eye? Can't God just say, it's all good, I understand? No, because his love requires action of transgression because of who he is. God has wrath because God is both love and has love. That's why God has wrath. 1 John 4:8 says, it tells us that God is love. And people struggle to reconcile this because love and wrath seem to be so opposite. But love does not turn a blind eye to what is wrong. God's glory is just too powerful for that. So God must act justly and judge sin. In other words, respond with wrath. Otherwise, God would not be God. So God's wrath is his love in action because of sin. The fourth thing to write down is God's wrath is consistent throughout. It's constant throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. I touched on that a little bit. But both Testaments are full of God's just love and God's just wrath. The books I recommended and showed you a minute ago, those are all about this. If you can't reconcile in both the Old and New Testaments who God is, then we're just missing the whole picture here. Right? I said last week that God knew the human heart would struggle with this. We would struggle with the idea of his wrath and his love. So he graciously, he stoops to our level and he reminds us, I am the potter, you are the clay. Lastly, number five, God's wrath, praise his name, is satisfied in Jesus. That's why next Sunday is the highlight of the Christian year, Resurrection Sunday. That's why we passionately, wholeheartedly, we worship Jesus. Not only through song, but through service, through scripture, with our lives, how we love. This is why Paul called himself a bondservant for Jesus. Because God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In saving us from his own wrath, God has done what we could not do, and he was done what we don't deserve, what we didn't deserve, to the praise of his glory. I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up for our closing song. It is human to struggle with understanding God. It is human to struggle with that. Not just God's wrath, but many things, as should be expected. If we are willing to learn, willing to listen, willing to trust and to have faith that God is who he says he is, including his wrath, this God loves us with a love beyond our comprehension. Right? And honestly, from our perspective, we don't talk a ton about God's wrath because we live in his love and his forgiveness and his grace. And we're here. Romans tells us there is now, therefore, no condemnation because we are in Jesus. That moves us, friends, to a place where we worship and we yield to him as Lord, as Savior, as King. Let's pray. Lord, I know in some ways it would sound almost weird to say I'm thankful for your wrath, but Lord, it's a part of who you are, by your decree, by your right. So God, I am thankful for all of your divine holy attributes, including the ones I don't understand fully. Lord, my job is to not mold and shape you into a God of my own understanding and likeness, for that would be idolatry. My job is to worship you. The faith part comes in when I worship you when I don't understand you. That's really that true act of worship and faith. So Lord, I pray that we'd be a church that understands that these things are all a part of the whole of who you are. Help us to teach the whole of Scripture. Help us to teach and preach the whole of who you are. Heaven makes sense in light of hell, and the opposite is true. So, Lord, we worship and praise your name and who you are, and your right to be God. We love you. Pray this in your name. Amen.